had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Keep your Bibles here in Acts chapter 2. Won't be straying too far from it in our study this evening as we worship God in spirit and in truth and share the blessings of that with each other and receive what God intends for us to receive on this day. I've read that about 1,500 people died in the Titanic disaster while there was a rescue notable of over 700 people. I don't know how that compares to some of the other great rescues as far as numerical, how many people have been rescued at one time. I'm sure there have been other great stories, some that have been unrecorded, others that have been, as a result, totally forgotten. But there was a day, as we read here in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 souls were rescued. The danger may not be as obvious to the world as a sinking ship in the middle of an ocean, but the rescue is certainly as real nevertheless. So let's look at that day when about 3,000 souls were added here in Acts chapter 2. And before we jump right in, let me give a little bit of the background that leads up to this. And let's go back to Passover there at the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was, of course, no accident, God's age-old plan that Jesus would die on the day of Passover, at the Feast of Passover. And so that's full of evidence and full of information that's helpful and convicting. So Jesus dies, and then 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. At this time, thinking of now the Jews would be, after the Feast of Passover, making their preparations to go back home, but they would also be making their plans to come back to Jerusalem 50 days later for the Feast of Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:22. And that was a feast primarily of thanks to God. It was the time when they had finished their wheat harvest. And so as God's blessings were abundant, they returned to Jerusalem to express thanks for that. So for a moment, think about that period of time from Passover for the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Everybody knew Jesus was crucified, but we know that his resurrection, he laid a little bit more low than usual. And so word must have spread throughout the city to some degree that, I've heard people saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. So imagine, they all go back home. Everybody knows he died. Some or most people hear that maybe he was raised from the dead. So they go home and they kind of sit on that over the course of the next few weeks for about a month. In Acts chapter 1, if you go back and look at verse 3, of him having been with the apostles, the end of verse 2, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after Jesus is raised, there then for 40 additional days, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about some of his appearances, one of them being more public than the rest, but most of them, Jesus is just privately with his apostles, preparing them for his departure. He made several promises to them in John 14, 15, and 16 related to the Holy Spirit. Now look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this goes all the way back to verse 4. But this is him reminding them of those same things that he had told them. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so Jesus is preparing them for that time. And then at the end of that 40-day period. Then Jesus ascends in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. They, of course, are all there to witness it, and they see that. And then they do as they're told. Jesus told them earlier, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That is, the promise that that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to them. So they go back to Jerusalem, and if you've ever waited, not knowing when something is going to happen, then that's what they were doing. They went back, and they waited day one, waited day two, waited day three. They didn't know how long they were going to wait, but because we know about the Feast of Pentecost, we know that they waited for 7 days, and so that brings us to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It had been 50 days since Passover, 50 days since Jesus' death, and now all the Jews are returning to Jerusalem. And this is just a guess, but I think knowing people, it would be pretty obvious. As people come back to Jerusalem, remember what happened last time they were there. Jesus was crucified. They knew he was dead. Some had heard that he was alive. So maybe they're wondering, well, is Jesus going to be here? He always came to Pentecost, just like he always came to Passover. That had to be on their mind as they come back, and as they come back to Jerusalem with the purpose of thanking God for all that they had been given in their material things. So they come back, and as we just read in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come. You have this audience. You have all that they had seen and heard, and all that the mixed multitude must have been wondering about. And so in verses 1 through 4, this is where Jesus keeps his promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to them to guide them into all truth. And so that's what's happening in the verses that Jacob read just a minute ago. But as God keeps this promise, Jesus keeps this promise to the apostles, this also then, of course, has the means of attracting attention. If you could imagine being in this room and hearing the sound of wind sweeping through the room, but nobody's hair blows. That's what happens here. It's just the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. So that would get our attention. If we were talking, we'd all stop talking and look around. And then what if there were 12 people in the room and these tongues as of fire? So there was no actual fire, but these tongues as of fire over the head. Well, we're already looking around because of the sound, and then, whoa, what's going on there? That focuses everybody's attention upon the 12. And so then in verses 5 through 13, they were all amazed at what they had already seen and heard just from there. And then as the apostles began to speak in these languages that they had never known, remember the word tongues, though that's used in a lot of ways today, it just means language or languages. And so as they turn their attention to the apostles, and then as they say here that they're hearing in our own tongues the wonderful works of God, they are amazed and they marvel. Notice in verses 9 through 11, gives a long list. I'm not going to go through them, but just glance over them. And notice all of the different places from which these people had come, the Jews had come. And so this is a reminder that the Jews that are here, not all of them had been in Jerusalem or Galilee where Jesus had done all of his work. Some of these people, they would have only seen Jesus when they came to Jerusalem for the feast, and then they go back to Rome, or they go back to the land of the Parthians and Pontus and Asia. Jesus never visited those places. And so some of these people had more and some had less exposure to the work, public work that Jesus had done. But of course, he did plenty in Jerusalem on those occasions. So most are amazed and marveled. Others in verse 13, they mock when they hear the apostle speaking, saying, oh, they're full of new wine, so they're just drunk. Some people can explain away any miracle. I know I've thought, well, you know, wouldn't it be easier to believe things if we could see a miracle with our own eye? And that might be our initial thought, but then we just go back to the scripture. It didn't convince Pharaoh, even after 10 pretty significant miracles. When Jesus himself was on earth, everybody who saw him do a miracle was not convinced. They even accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. And when Lazarus was raised, what did they try to do? They tried to kill Lazarus. They weren't even bothered or convinced by the fact that he had been raised from the dead. They just wanted to get rid of him. So witnessing the miracle has never been the key to faith. And so we find here people who are just like that. So how would we respond to seeing people whom we had seen over the course of the past few years, having been with Jesus, hearing this sound, seeing these tongues as a fire, hearing them speak in these new languages? That's what these are presented with. And so then in verses 14 through 36, the largest part of this chapter, you remember what Paul told Timothy to do. He said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. And if you just take those three elements, that's really the work of preaching the gospel, whether it's publicly on an occasion like this, or to the guy in the cubicle at work next to you. It's a process of convince them first, and then once they understand, then there are things to rebuke, to show that are wrong, and then exhort them, then urge them to do what is right. And that's what Peter does throughout this paragraph. Let's read a little bit of it, but I won't read every detail. In verses 14 and 15, just briefly, Peter throws aside the foolish mocking of some of them. And so he just says, look, in our culture, everybody knows nobody gets drunk in the morning. They go stumbling around at night. So he kind of throws that off to the side, besides the most obvious fact that when you're intoxicated, you can't speak your own language very well, much less one that you've never studied. So Peter doesn't spend much time there. Then in verses 16 through 21, he turns to those who are sober-minded among the audience and says, you know, you all know the prophet Joel, and what you're seeing now is what you've been reading about. Because Joel promised that God would pour out the Spirit in the last days, and that's described in a variety of ways. But then in verse 21, the section that Peter quotes ends by saying, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's convincing. They already believe what Joel has said. They believe him to be a prophet. And so now Peter is convincing them that, look, what you've read is what you have seen and what you're hearing. Then in verses 22 to 24, now he goes into a rebuke. And so let's read that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he reminds them of things that many of them had already seen, the miracles that Jesus had done over the past three and a half years of his public work. So he reminds them of what they already know, rebukes them for what they had done. And then beginning in verse 25, he goes back to convincing them. And so he persuades them, rebukes them, and then is going to persuade them some more. And in verses 25 through 35, he refers to two psalms by David. So David is primarily known as a king, one of the great kings of the Jews. But now he's going to refer to David in the role of a prophet to further persuade them. David lived about 1,000 years before this time, as we're reading. He refers to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. We don't, if you want to turn back to those, you can, but of course Peter quotes from them directly, so we can just continue the reading there. Drop down with me to verses 26 and 27. So he reminds them that this is what David said. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, of course, no one will stay in Hades forever. But what is this talking about? Who is he talking about? Because the fact is that everyone, verse 27, will see corruption. Everybody will be released from Hades one day, but those people, As the spirit waits for the resurrection, their body, of course, decomposes and does corrupt and does corrode. So what's David talking about? And I wonder, what did the Jews through the ages think of? What did they think that David was talking about? I don't know if they knew, but Peter will be sure they know in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So they, Peter points out, you know, hey, we're not too far from, maybe from David's tomb, or wherever it is, everybody knows where it is, and nobody wants to go in there, because we know what has happened to him. His body has corrupted. But David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ being resurrected. So he's convincing them with the prophecy of David in Psalm 16. Go down verses 34 and 35. Now he quotes from Psalm 110. And I'm going to turn over there to read an additional verse. The part he quotes from that is mentioned there is from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2 goes on to say, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, read these for a minute. Like you were a Jew back then. So David says, the Lord, and you notice by the capitalization there, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. So David says, the God of Israel said to my Lord. So how do you process that? Who is David's Lord? Well, his Lord is the Lord. His Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. So who is this David's Lord that David's Lord spoke to? Again, I have to wonder, I have to assume some of the Jews for a while just had to scratch their head and say, we'll just keep reading. One day maybe we'll figure it out. I don't know what that's saying. Well, whoever that is, notice in verse 2, he's going to rule. He's going to destroy his enemies. So that's the language of a king. But then also notice, Peter doesn't quote this. Maybe he knew his audience would know it. But in verse 4, this one who is a king, what also is a part, what other role does he play in verse 4? The king is also a priest. And what would you expect a Jew to say about someone who's going to be a priest? A priest according to the order of Levi. But that's not what David says. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I have to think, the Jews again kind of walk away. I don't get it, but David is inspired in the things that we wrote. And so we'll move on and one day figure it out. There are a few other psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, where David says some other things that just don't fit the typical Jewish thinking and what you would expect a Jew to say. But, of course, there's a reason for that. And so now back to Acts chapter 2. Peter reminds them of what David says and then makes sure that they do not miss the point. Maybe they did or maybe they didn't understand that these were talking about the Messiah whom God would send. But to make sure they understood it now, in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Lord. The Christ is the Lord that the Lord was speaking to. Yahweh was speaking to Jesus, who, of course, in a sense, is also Jehovah. So the Jews didn't realize that, but now here in one sentence in verse 6, he convinces them that Jesus is the Christ. He convinces. He rebukes them again for killing the Christ, and then he exhorts them to believe what he has told them. So pull all of that together. The people that he's speaking to, they come already. He doesn't have to convince them that Joel is a prophet, that David is a prophet. They already believe that, but they probably didn't know that Joel and David were speaking about Jesus. Think about these people who are listening. They've seen Peter and James and John. They've seen them for over 3 years in their work with Jesus, but they've never seen them speak like this. They've never seen them do the kinds of miracles and the things that were happening now. That has to get their attention. And now Peter calls to mind everything they had already seen from Jesus. And so Peter does his job to pull all of this together, convince and rebuke and exhort. Peter has preached the word. In verse 37, what is the reaction? At least the reaction that we're told of is that they were cut to the heart. And that word cut, you know, there can be cuts of differing depth. Some translations even say the word prick. And sometimes the prick, we might just think, oh, it's, you know, just a little needle prick. That's not too bad. But that's not what this word is. This means to be pricked down. This is talking about a deep cut. And so they were cut deeply to the heart. And so we've all had that sinking feeling, whether it's as a child when we got caught or as an adult when we got caught. Maybe that feeling when you see the flashing red lights in your rear view. Okay, I know what I was doing and now I've been caught. That's the feeling here. Pricked to the heart. They're not trying to hide it, excuse it, dodge it. By their question, they are acknowledging their guilt. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verses 38 and 39, let's read all of this and then walk back through it. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So what shall we do? The first word out of his mouth is repent. Repent just means to turn around, to do a 180, not a 360, a 180, to go in the opposite direction. And then here, of course, it's a moral turning, to turn away from what is wrong. But sometimes you can turn away from one thing that's wrong and just turn to something else that's wrong. That's just a 90-degree turn. This means you turn away from is wrong, you turn to what is right. And again, that acknowledges accepting my sin and not excusing it. I'm willing to abandon it. That's what repentance is. So repent and let every one of you be baptized. There are a number of different baptisms in the New Testament. There's John's baptism. Is that what he's talking about? No. Read Acts chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. There's Holy Spirit baptism. Is that what he's talking about? No. When you read about Holy Spirit baptism, no one is ever told, well, you need to go be baptized in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit baptized someone, they weren't even expecting it. Here at the beginning of Acts 2, they were just waiting, and then it happened. Or Cornelius in Acts 10, it happened, and they weren't expecting it. So no one was ever taught to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is always what people were commanded and taught to do. As you study about baptism in the book of Acts, you'll see that consistently. So he's talking about water baptism. That's the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not a verbal formula. He's not saying, and this is what I'm going, these are the words I'm going to speak when I baptize you. It's okay to say that. It's proper and appropriate to say when someone is being baptized. But his point is, be baptized not in order to get clean. That might be one reason to be baptized, go under the water to get cleaned off or to cool off. No, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized because of who he is, because he is Lord, because he is Christ. That's what would persuade you. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ Now, this phrase, for the remission of sins, let's spend a few minutes here. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus was introducing the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he said, when he introduced the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins." If you're a note taker in your Bible, if you like to write in your margin, you want to connect these two verses. Jesus says, "My blood is for the remission of sins." Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." When you look at those in English, it's exactly the same words. If you looked at a Spanish Bible, it would be exactly the same words. If you looked at a Greek, the original writings, which I'm not trained in, but if you looked at it, it's exactly the same grammar and construction and translation. So what Jesus said about his blood in Matthew 26 is what Peter says about baptism. Now that makes some people scratch their heads. Well, does that mean that the water is just as power as his blood, just as powerful as his blood? Is it a substitute, one or the other? And of course, the answer is no. His blood is the power to clean us, to cleanse us. But when does his blood cleanse us? And this is the point. His blood is the power, but how do I access his blood? Well, by being baptized into his death, as Paul says in Romans, but we don't have to go elsewhere. This tells us his blood washes away our sins when by faith we have repented, when by faith we are baptized. Baptism is just the moment. His blood is the power. We need to give this attention because what are generally referred to as Protestant churches, which would be the majority of religious groups in America, if not in the world, they have abandoned this teaching that baptism is for the remission of sins. And what they'll say is, well, the moment that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the moment you believe that, that's when you're saved. That's when you're forgiven. And then later, at some point, you could be baptized. So this is always good for us to review. What were you told to do when you began to be interested in spiritual things? What was the message that you heard? Or maybe as you go on YouTube or the internet elsewhere, or the television or the radio, when you hear people teach, what do they say at the end of a message if it's aimed at trying to persuade and rebuke and exhort people to follow Jesus Christ? Do you hear things like what Peter said, or do you hear something different? The majority of time today, what you'll hear is something different. You'll hear something like, well, receive Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Pray to God and ask to be forgiven and then you'll be saved. And usually you'll hear nothing about baptism. If you hear anything, it'll be, well, we're going to have an Easter service, and at our annual Easter service, then we'll have everybody be baptized. Or come and attend our monthly confirmation course, and after you go through this 6-week study with us, after you're already saved, then you can be baptized. Notice the absence of anything like that here. When, on a few occasions, when I've had some studies with people who teach something different on this subject, a few times I've asked them, after discussing this passage with them, I'll just say, well, if you were trying to convince someone that they need to follow Jesus Christ and that they could only be saved by Jesus, would you tell people today what Peter said? Have you ever told someone, or would you tell them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? And I've been surprised two occasions, as I recall, that I've asked that. And both times, they have been honest enough to tell me no. I've never told someone that, and I would not tell someone to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when someone acknowledges that, I don't know what else to say or to do. So it's not that baptism is the most important part of this. It isn't. It's just as important as repent. It's just as important as believe. But it's a topic that is misrepresented today, and that we want to, with all long-suffering, with all patience, but continue teaching and calling people's attention to What did Peter say? What did the Holy Spirit say? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is another one, just like the previous point. It could be a whole lesson. It could be a whole series. Not going to try to do that tonight. But because the Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. The Bible has a lot to say about what the Holy Spirit has done. The Bible has plenty of different ways to say what the Holy Spirit does in regards to the lost and in regards to Christians. So, of all that the Holy Spirit has said and done and does today, what is he talking about here? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? In my study, turn to Titus chapter 3. And again, if maybe don't write it down now, give it some time and think about it and see if you think it fits. But if you're a note taker, you might want to connect these two passages, Acts 2:38 with Titus 3, especially verse 5, but read with me verses 4 through 6 and see if you see a connection here. Paul tells Titus, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." You see the parallel here, between here and there. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most concise and simple parallels that I think, you know, if I read Titus 3 first, before Acts 2, and I read about the washing of regeneration, I might say, well, what's that talking about? So I might go to Acts chapter 2, and that might help me to see. And then I might go to Matthew 26:28. Oh, the washing is the washing of the blood of Christ when I'm baptized. That's the washing of regeneration. That makes sense. Well, then when I get to Acts 2:38, I might say, well, but what's the gift of the Holy Spirit? And then if I go to Titus 3, verse 5, oh, that would be the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the best parallel with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not limited to the forgiveness of sins. In fact, back in Acts 2, that would be a repetition. That doesn't seem to really be the fit. Certainly the Holy Spirit is involved in our forgiveness. There's no doubt about that. I believe it's this emphasis on the Holy Spirit's ongoing help to change us, to renew us, all of the blessings that go along with that. And so the Holy Spirit is given credit in these two verses for the change, the ongoing changes that happen to those who live by faith. And so think of it this way, the Father sent the Son, and the work that Jesus has done actually still continues today in us. His work continues in us through the gospel. Jesus' work can't continue in us any other way without the gospel. And so then Jesus went back to heaven, and what did He do? He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has said these things and done these things. But just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit's work continues in us through the gospel in us. And so the Holy Spirit deserves credit. I believe that Jesus could also be credited with this renewing, and the Father could be credited with that. But because of the unique role that the Holy Spirit played and continues to play in changing our heart and soul and mind and strength, through the gospel, that this is what Peter is speaking of here. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here we often stop, okay, well, what's the promise that he's talking about? He doesn't explain it. He just, the promises to you. So let's think of what promises has Peter spoken of. Well, we could go back to verse 21 in Acts 2, where the end of his quotation from Joel, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That would be a promise. In verse 38, you can receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. Go over to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here's another passage that the language is similar, and I think they help to explain each other. Compare Acts 2, 38, 39 with Acts chapter 3, verse 19. I think it'll jump out at you. Here Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Verses 25 and 26, "You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning every one of you away from your iniquities." So is forgiveness a part of the promise? It is, but that's not the only thing that he has been talking about. That's not the only promise that God has been making. Forgiveness is just one part of that promise that God made to Abraham. "In you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's the whole, that in the book of Genesis, that's one of the primary statements that introduces this theme that God is going to provide a solution to the problem of sin that Adam and Eve introduced into the garden. So not just forgiveness, but Peter uses this phrase, "the times of refreshing." That makes me think of the song we sing taken from Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, you feel better after a long sleep or maybe even a short nap. Something refreshing. And then that even goes back to what we've seen, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't really try to divide the promise into one or the other. It starts with forgiveness, but then after forgiveness, God continues to fill our life with that which is refreshing and renewing and all that aids in the growth and in someday the culmination, the completion of that on the day of judgment. And so all that God has promised, all that's included in the promise he made to Abraham, he says, "This is to you, to your children," in other words, to every generation. And then he even includes, "and to all who are afar off," that would be the Gentiles, and so that's where you and I actually come in. And so this promise is still to you, and this promise is still to me. It's all of the blessings that are provided by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so verses 40 and 41, Pentecost is the day that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. Added to Christ, added to his church, added to his people. So I'm sure there were some in the audience who rejected this. Maybe there were some who heard these exhortations and admonitions and said, "Well, I don't know, I still have some other questions, I have some doubts." Maybe there were some like that. But then it's obvious there were some who gladly received his word. They understood it. They were convinced. And that day, they were ready to serve God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. 3,000 people. Someone did some calculations that if the apostles were the only ones who baptized that day, doesn't tell us the details, doesn't matter. But if just 12 people baptized 3,000 people at about one baptism per minute, it'd take about 4.5 hours to baptize 3,000 people. So that could happen in a day. We read that and say, "Wow, 3,000 people, huge number, amazing." And while we don't know how many were in the audience, I often wonder how many people didn't. And then when I think of it that way, it's almost as if the reaction should be, "You mean only 3,000 people?" I mean, go back to the beginning, to all that background. 50 days ago, Jesus was crucified, and then there was darkness over the land during the middle of the day. And then the veil of the temple was rent, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. If you've seen a model of the temple, it wasn't just a ceiling like this. It went up higher than a basketball goal. I forget the ultimate height. And then Jesus was raised. And the end of the book of Matthew tells us when Jesus was raised, that those rocks that had been broken open by the earthquake, saints came out of the tomb and went into Jerusalem. Jesus raised some people from the dead. Don't know who they were or what happened. But after all of that, and then all that happens on the day of Pentecost, you know, actually 3,000 doesn't sound like the number that it ought to have been. But of course, that just reminds us that Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. 3,000 was really a very small number in comparison to how many people were in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And while maybe not everybody was there present at that particular moment, we know it's always true. More reject it than accept it. And that's what we will continue to still see today. So now we've all heard the same thing that these thousands of people heard. And so what do we do with this? Well, we answer the questions, what do you believe what they believed? And do you respond to your sin the way that they responded to their sin? And do you respond to God the way that they responded to God? And then last, are others hearing you say what Peter said? Are we using the opportunities that we have to get people to open the Bible? We don't have to give some complex, deep explanation. Get people to open their Bibles, read the same words that those people heard, and compare what they have heard with what those people heard. And let's do our best to convince people. And then once they're convinced, we have the opportunity to rebuke them for not doing what they ought to do, and then urge them to do what they ought. And we sing number 284 to do that to each other, to urge each one of us to live the life that these people committed to. If you've never made that commitment to follow Jesus Christ, you've heard what you need to do. And if you need to return to that life, commit your heart and your soul and mind and strength to Him again, and He will bless and help and cleanse your heart and soul and mind and strength. If we can help you in that commitment, come and tell us how we can help as we stand and sing.